All right, so we are going to continue on our Bible survey. We're going to look at 1st and 2nd Chronicles today. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to there, and we'll be talking through it. What did we talk about last week?
2nd Kings.
Okay, and 1st Kings, right?
Yeah.
1st and 2nd Kings. And what is... What's that?
I never give the complete right answer.
That's okay. Leave something to improve for next week. That way, always, right? Is there any similarity between the books of First and Second Kings with the books of First and Second Chronicles?
Yes.
Yes, is right. You want to elaborate?
Well, First and Second Chronicles has a lot of the same stuff that's in First and Second Kings.
Absolutely. And not only 1st and 2nd Kings, but also 1st and 2nd Samuel even as well, which I didn't ask in the question, but it's very true. 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings really makes up the same time frame that for the most part is covered by 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And because of that, we're not going to revisit every little bit of history that we covered last week. We'll think for the most part the history that we covered last week and the week before when we studied all those different four books. We're going to assume that history going into our class today, but what we're going to try to do is think about some of the differences of 1st and 2nd Chronicles and why we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles, how they help complement the material that we have in 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. Maybe one thing to point out that's different is when the books were compiled. Anybody have an idea of the difference in terms of time frame and when the books were compiled? Any guesses?
You mean when they were written, or about the time that they were written about?
Well, I use the word compiled only because it's possible some of these things were written much earlier than when they finally were compiled into one final book. You know, for example, David's material may have been, for the most part, somehow around and then compiled, obviously, later, because we know there's many kings that we learn about in the same book later. So, to answer your question, when did the whole 1st and 2nd Kings, for example, when did it get finalized, put together as a book, versus when did 1st and 2nd Chronicles get finalized, put together as a book? Any ideas?
Isn't 1st and 2nd Chronicles a book that was written from more of a priestly point of view? And because of that, I would guess it was written much later, or was compiled much later than the 1st and 2nd Kings.
Both your assumptions are quite correct. It is much more priestly focus. Largely, we assume that because there's a lot more material in 1st and 2nd Chronicles about the temple and the temple being constructed. And so that would lend us to think that it might have more of a temple perspective. We do think that it was written after 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Samuel is probably compiled possibly during the exile, so after the people were destroyed, brought into exile, actually potentially from the exile, versus 1st and 2nd Chronicles seems to be after the exile by the very fact that the book ends talking about Cyrus's decree to go and return to the land. And so one, in other words, the earlier one's written during the exile and the other one written after the exile. And the reason why that might be important is to think about how the context of why a book is written, why, the historical context might mean they're asking different questions. You know, during the exile, it might be, say, for example, of wanting to give hope in the midst of such discipline. And now, after the exile, when the people are starting to come back, what's it look like now? Is this God's plan to restore his people? Has he forgotten us? Or is this new hope for us? And so there might be a different sort of set of questions being asked. And so what we see here, too, is 1st and 2nd Chronicles appears to have utilized much of the material from 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings. It's not like he just sat down and wrote a completely new history, but it seems that he took from the material that was already there and then adapted and utilized it in different ways. So there's a lot of same material and there is a lot of some new material. And, you know, probably the best analogy we can think of is in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I'm going to interrupt real quick and say, welcome back, Tony. It's good to see you. First time back after her surgery, so it's good to have you back. What's that? So, you know, in the Gospels, we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have a lot of similarity, don't they? John is obviously not contradictory, but the similarity between Matthew, Mark, and Luke is astounding. They obviously had some sort of combined sources that they were working from. And, you know, we'll talk more about that when we get into Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But here now, we see something paralleled in the Old Testament. 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. What we believe is that 1 and 2 Chronicles were written much later. They utilized this history that was already available and then added some additional pieces and commentary to help flush it out and dropped many things. And it's not because they didn't agree with the history, but it's part of the point that they're trying to accomplish is what they chose to tell us about. And so, for example, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, there's a large focus on building of the temple. There's a lot more new material. So when you're trying to harmonize 1 and 2 Chronicles with the earlier books, you have to ask, what did they leave out, what did they include, and why? And so we see a much more focus on the temple. And as Jeff pointed out, probably because of a focus on the priestly ministry. And so that was an important thing to tell about. There's also a great focus on the line of Judah and David, specifically the messianic promise. See, in 1 and 2 Kings, we see, after the divided kingdom, kings from the north and kings from the south. In 1 and 2 Chronicles, the northern kingdom's history is basically not told to us. The split is told, and mention about the split is told, but the focus becomes on the southern line, the southern kingdom, which whose family reigned in the southern kingdom? David, that's right. It's the line of Judah, line of David. And so it's not that Chronicles doesn't care about the northern kingdom, but the focus, obviously, we learn in this is that they're really focusing on the Davidic promise, on the king coming forward. And really, that's the most crucial line of the story. And of course, if you can think of the fact that this was really written by those people who would have come back primarily after exile from Babylon, those would have been people as well who had been in the southern kingdom as well, in Judah. And so, obviously, very familiar with really focusing in on that line of the history. It's also amazing how much positive light is put on David and Solomon, and how little positive, or how little negative things are said about David and Solomon in here compared to the accounts in the earlier books. And so, you know, again, that kind of helps color the sort of point that he's making. It's not that he would deny the reality of those things, the compiler of this, but he's trying to paint a specific theological point to encourage the people here. Obviously, reminding them of their connection with the Davidic promise, and really reminding them with their connection with all of God's people in the past. And so, that's one way of looking back at those earlier books. We can think of some connection with the past. Another thing that's helpful as you read Chronicles is it ends with the call to Cyrus to return to, Cyrus, the Persian king, to have them return to the promised land, to resettle there. And so when you end a book like that, the books that instantly come to mind are the next two, Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's what we'll be studying next week. Ezra and Nehemiah are about resettling in the promised land, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall. And so the very way it ends causes us to look forward to what's going to go on in those other books. And some people even speculated that the same person compiled Chronicles as Ezra and Nehemiah, largely because of the way Chronicles ends and Ezra starts. That being said, I think most scholars would tend to not agree with that. They acknowledge some surface-level appearance of similarity, but in reality, they probably just were written about the same time frame, and that would probably account for their close connection. But when you look at some of the linguistic factors, they probably were written by different people. So that's the kind of introduction. Let me write a basic structure of the book, as we're going to look at it now, or the two books. First and Second Chronicles were originally one book. It wasn't until the Septuagint that, for organizational purposes, we can presume they split it up into two books. but originally it's one book. So book one, chapters 1-9 are genealogies. This is, I think, one reason why people don't study this book enough, is it starts out with genealogies for 9 chapters, and that probably can turn some people off. So, book 1 Kings chapter 10 all the way to 1 Chronicles chapter 10 all the way to 2 Chronicles chapter 9 is focused on the united monarchy. So that would be Saul, David, and Solomon. Saul is just one little chapter in book, first book, chapter 10. David is chapter 11 all the way to chapter 29. And then Solomon is on book 2, chapters 1-9. And then finally, second book, chapters 10-36 are the divided kingdom, with again the focus on the southern kingdom. That's the big structure. Any questions so far on the big picture before we kind of delve into some of these sections now? Well, Jeff?
No.
Okay. I think it's interesting to note, as I mentioned, how it starts off with the genealogies. You know, to a people coming back from exile, what's our life going to be like now as we have this identity for many years as Babylonians and Persians and really not any sort of identity, not, you know, your national heritage in many ways has been rocked and shattered. Who am I and what is God's plan for us is an obvious question. And so here to start off the book, these genealogies go all the way back to Adam, and they also push out into the post-exile community. And there's various sorts of categorizations of the genealogies, but it really connects this post-exile community all the way back to Adam. And so that means it connects you all the way back with all the books in the Bible that had come beforehand. And so this is a way, right at the beginning, to say, now we're back. Don't forget where our heritage is, where our histories come from. The stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's your history. That's your line. It's interesting when you look in Ezra and Nehemiah, there's a concern for genealogies there as well. And again, it's reconnecting with our past. And so it's helpful to think about that as the people would have read this. They're connecting themselves with the family of God, with the chosen people of God, all God's promises that He had given to the seed of Abraham. This is their way to, in a sense, reconnect with those promises. It's also a way to say God's in control of history. In all what's gone on, even the exile, God's been in control. Of course, this genealogies would also establish things like right to the kingship, rights to the priesthood, things like land inheritance as they're back into the promised land. And so this is, again, helping to flesh out some of the unique things we see in this book. So that's the genealogies. When you get into the United Monarchy, it's very interesting. Saul is just one chapter. This is, again, a very different focus than 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. There's lots of chapters in Saul, right? The whole building up of the kingship, the idea of establishing a king and Saul being the wrong one, very much is compacted into one chapter. And obviously a very negative picture of him. Why don't you turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. Who wants to read verses 13-14?
I will.
Go for it.
So Saul died for his unfaithfulness which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse.
Good. So Saul, in all the data that we had before, is really reduced down to this very small amount in this one chapter. And the point being, though, that God turns the kingdom over to David. And that's really where the focus becomes. Again, there's a focus on David and Solomon very positively put in this book. And then after that, the focus is only on the southern kingdom, the line of David being worked out in God's people. So you can see the focus that he's bringing us to. And so when we turn into David's section here, you know, I think it's amazing. We talked 2 weeks ago, and we talked about David's life. We talked about an upward spiral and a downward spiral, didn't we? Remember that? And what were some of the things about the downward spiral? Anybody remember?
Well, there's the Bathsheba story.
Yeah.
The murder of...
And all the consequences.
And all the consequences, yeah.
Yes.
Guess what? Chronicles doesn't tell us about those. Interesting. There was all the consequences that worked itself out. We spent a lot of time talking about it. We won't go into all those details. But really, the only thing that's really mentioned here that's at all negative about David's kingdom is the census that he took. And in the earlier books, that census was made to be clearly a bad thing. And that's the only thing that's really mentioned here. That's a specific focus on a negative thing David did. And interestingly, in 1 Chronicles 21, when it talks about this census, it mentions right at the get-go of it, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Anybody notice any difference there from what it says in the earlier account? Well, let me just summarize it for us for sake of time. In the earlier account, it's almost word for word, but instead of Satan inciting him, as of this chapter, it talks about God inciting him and using very similar language. Well, is this a contradiction? It's one that question half people have had to ask. You know, why did the chronicler, who clearly had these earlier books, choose to focus on Satan? Well, I think this helps us to think of what goes on in the divine council in God's heavenly throne room. And it helps to have a book like Job, where we see Satan having to go to God and ask for permission to even attempt Job. And so you can see this from two separate perspectives. On the one hand, God has to obviously permit Satan to tempt David here. So in some sense, God permits it, which means that God allowed for it. But here the focus becomes in the book of Chronicles very specifically on something we didn't know up to this point, that Satan was involved in this. And so here David's whole picture is so much more positively put, and here we even see that this one thing that is mentioned negatively is very much attributed to Satan's role in his kingship. So... questions on David so far? Well, when you get into Solomon's life, we talked a lot about some of the things Solomon did that weren't very good. Anybody remember some of the things Solomon did?
A few wives.
Too many wives that were foreign wives that led his heart astray, right? Yeah,
and
absolutely.
He started worshiping idols.
Yeah, they drew him away. Any other things about Solomon?
The queen came in and he showed her everything that he had.
Yeah. So flush that out. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Well, it was bad.
Hmm. You know, kind of glory in the earthly? Is that what you're thinking? Julie?
Well, it was God gave it to him.
Hmm.
And God will take it away from him because he didn't give the glory to God, or he didn't keep it, you know, that this was not to show, to bear everything that
yeah.
is there. There are some things that should be kept away from people who have influence over others to come against you, because you're prideful.
Yeah. And you know, one of the things too in Deuteronomy 17 we talked about was the king shouldn't acquire for himself great riches. And there's a big focus on how much wealth that Solomon acquired. And interestingly, God even gave him that wealth as a result of him asking for wisdom. And yet, I still think that in light of Deuteronomy's passage, in light of what we see going on, is that Solomon really, it's one thing for God to have blessed you with your wealth, it's another for you to revel in it, for you to display it as if that's where your treasure really is in these outward things. And you kind of get some of that as you read Ecclesiastes. Presumably that's from Solomon, kind of looking back late in his life on the futility of these earthly riches and wealth. But, you know, when you get into the Chronicles account, there's not a lot of focus made on any of these things about Solomon. We don't see negative stuff said too much about Solomon. There is one reference in Chronicles about him getting a lot of horses from Egypt, which it doesn't comment on whether that's good or bad, but that was one of the things we mentioned when we studied 1 and 2 Kings, was a provision in the law. Said, don't bring horses up from Egypt. And he did a bunch of horse importing from Egypt, and Chronicles kind of mentions it. And by mentioning it without saying anything negative or positive, it kind of is a subtle way to remind us of Solomon's troubles, but without really adding a lot of commentary on it. Instead, there's a great focus on David and Solomon working together on one particular thing. Does anybody know what they worked together on a lot and built?
Temple.
The temple, that's right, the temple. And there's a lot more material here on the temple building than we get in the earlier account. And so, for example, let's see, 1 Chronicles 22. Six through ten. Here we see David working on helping to prepare the building of the temple, and here we see him talking to his son Solomon. So, 2 Chronicles 22 verses 6-10. Who has that? Elena.
Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom over Israel forever."
Good. So here you see David preparing with Solomon to build this temple. Obviously, one thing we see a little bit more information of that we didn't really know about was this whole idea of David having shed so much blood is one of the reasons why he's not to be the one to build this temple. And yet David still, you know, it seems, you know, when God had promised to build a house for his name, I think David still thinks that maybe it has something to do with this temple. And typologically it does, but in the grand scheme of things, of course, we know that this house is referring to the Messiah who's going to come and, through their offspring, bring an eternal, everlasting kingdom. But nonetheless, we see David then moving forward to build this temple, this physical structure, and Chronicles talks about some of the preparations and materials that David helps bring. And if you flip over to 2 Chronicles chapter 6, we see Solomon really getting to work on this thing and builds it up and really completes what the father started. And in chapter 6, we see a prayer of dedication for the temple. And chapter 16, verse 16 through 20, I'll read it. It says, "Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let your word come true which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant is praying before you, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple day and night, toward the place where you said you would put your name, that you may hear the prayer which your servant prays toward this place. So again, recognizing here that the temple, though God's presence will especially dwell here, won't really be able to contain God, right, in his almighty, omnipresent presence. But yet, he's saying, use it nonetheless as a special symbolic way of your abode, that as we pray toward this place, that you would especially hear our prayer. And of course, and if you flip over one chapter, chapter 7, verse 14, this is kind of still in the general idea here, and this is a very classic verse, says, this is Lord responding to his prayer. It says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. And this is what the people, of course, are going to, what they should be doing, right? As this book will continue to unfold, we're going to see in the divided kingdom, king after king that should be leading the people in this, because the people will turn astray. And they should humble themselves before God, repent as the nation of God, praying toward Jerusalem and ultimately to heaven. And God would hear that. That's his promise. Of course, we see that that's not what happens. So you get a little bit of a sense of the very positive nature of David and Solomon. And I think the whole positiveness is really to be focusing on Christ to come, this Davidic covenant. It's going to be fulfilled. And so Chronicles is reminding the people after the exile that this has happened, reminding them of the glories of this kingdom, and yet the glories of that kingdom are still looking forward to a better kingdom to come. By focusing on the good things especially, it tells us that the king that's going to yet to come is going to be even better. It's going to be an even more glorious kingdom. And when they get back in exile and see that their kingdom is not that glorious at this point, in fact, still controlled by the Persians, I think that would be encouraging to them. Hope for them. But turning on to the divided kingdom. Here again, the focus is on Judah. Really, we see the overall downfall. Yes, there are some good kings, there are some better kings, but nonetheless, there are a lot of bad kings too. And they lead the people in doing bad things when that happens. In this long list, if you were to compare the accounts in this account here in Chronicles with the earlier account in 1 and 2 Kings, one thing that might come out different, or you'll see a little bit more focus on, is trying to show how the things that the kings did bad, how they had immediate retribution in that generation. That you reap what you sow kind of mentality comes out more in Chronicles. And so, for example, you see the account about King Joash. He kills the priest shamefully, and God then sends Syrians and conspirators to kill Joash. You reap what you sow. It's very more clearly brought out with Joash in this account. It's very almost vaguely mentioned, if at all, in the earlier account. But here it's fleshed out a little bit more, and you see the result of sin. King Uzziah, he takes pride and offers a sacrifice in the temple, and he's struck with leprosy. That's in chapter 26. That's not something brought out in the earlier account. So here you kind of get, again, a glimpse of sin has consequences. And what happens with these kings is a picture of what's happening with Israel as a whole. It's their sin that has caused their downfall. And so that leads us really to the end of the book. Turn to chapter 36. Chapter 36, verse 15. This really describes how it all ended up with all these kings. Verse 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. By the way, who's the messengers there?
Prophets.
Prophets, that's right. Good. So he sends prophets to them. Verse 16. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. Very deafening when you hear that. No remedy at that point. Verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Amen. So, what? Someone summarize what I just read. Don't be rational. What happened at the end for Judah, the southern nation? Tony?
They're totally destroyed.
Yeah. And why?
Because of their sins. Yeah.
Especially the sin of idolatry. And we'll talk a little bit about that in our sermon from Deuteronomy today. It's a passage in Deuteronomy that warns about idolatry. It's right there in Deuteronomy, and they obviously didn't follow what's listed in Deuteronomy because of what we read here. And God sent warning after warning, prophet after prophet. We're going to be getting into the prophets here soon, right, as we go through our Bible survey. And these prophets, if you read them, so much of the message, it seems very different on one sense because a lot of details here and there, but you could almost summarize each prophet with almost the same message. You're breaking God's law. We're warning you that you're breaking the covenant. If you do not repent, you will face judgment. And yet then they usually have some sort of good news at the end. After you face judgment, I will restore you and bring you to a good place. And so that's what we have here. Not only do we have the judgment, this is now history, right? The prophets came, you ignored them. Judgment. Temple destroyed. Walls destroyed. Palace destroyed. This is why some people think Ezra and Nehemiah were written by the same person, because Ezra talks about rebuilding at least the temple and the wall. And then good news, though, comes, right? What's the good news here at the end of this chapter?
In 70 years, their restoration would begin.
Yeah.
I think if we look at the TV today and see the destruction of Haiti, we can imagine what Jerusalem was like, because there was no infrastructure. Their worship and adherence to God's law and command.
It's a very good visual picture, isn't it? Yeah. Imagine if you're rolling up after 70 years, you know, the first caravan to come in, and we got a lot to rebuild, don't we?
Wow.
Yeah. We'll read in Ezra when we get there next week how they mourn when they lay the foundation for the temple, because some of them are still alive who had seen the first temple, and they knew it wasn't as good. But that we're going to focus on next week. But here, as Tony said, is apparently good news. The restoration sounds like it's beginning. And this is really now the focus on the rest of the historical books that we have in the Old Testament. Remember, back in Deuteronomy, way back in Deuteronomy, God promised that if you disobey and break my covenant, I'll bring you out to exile, but eventually I'll bring you back and restore you to a better kingdom. And says that at that time, you're not going to fall away like you did before. I'm going to give you a new heart, circumcised heart. So here, if you're at this point, you're thinking, oh, maybe this is it. Cyrus has, by God's working in his heart, has told us to go back to the land. And so as we're going to go now into this next phase in Israel's history, we're going to ask the question, is this the restoration that was promised? Has it finally come? is the golden age here for Israel. This everlasting kingdom promised to David and to Solomon. Is it going to be here?
No.
Don't tell next week's story. Yeah, we're going to go next week. Well, no, ultimately it's not. And ultimately it's going to come in Jesus Christ. But that's where we're at in the drama of what's going on in Israel's history. And we want to understand from their perspective where they're at, what they're hoping for. Because it tells us how much more we have, right? When we realize that we've seen the hope that they had fulfilled in Jesus. So, we're out of time, but let me just close with three kind of final applications. We mentioned the genealogies, how that connected them with the people of God. May we ourselves pray and have certainty in Christ that we will be in the right book at the end, the book of life, that our name will be listed along with the saints of God when that day of final judgment comes. A second point of application, the glory of David and Solomon that's presented in this book of their kingdom. Realize that greater glory that's come in Jesus Christ. And thinking of it not being an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom, one of far greater treasure and wealth than Solomon ever had. And then lastly, think about all the reaping what you sow mentality of how as kings and as a nation, they reaped what they sowed. It goes back to the things we read in Deuteronomy and our reading of Deuteronomy that obedience results in blessing, disobedience results in cursing. And that, again, points us to Christ. We need the work He did for us to gain those blessings and the work He did to suffer the curses in our place. These things look forward to Jesus Christ. That's how the restoration is really going to come. As Jesus becomes a curse for us, as He keeps the law for us. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. So, we're out of time. Any last questions I can think about and answer next week for you? Let's pray.